We're now ready to start our third class with Brother Jim Kennedy, the Cherubim of Glory.
Good morning once again, fellow students. It's been an exciting study for me over the last couple of months, and I hope we've been able to share some of our excitement with you. It's been brief and almost at a whirlwind pace, so I apologize for that, but I think if nothing else, we can leave here somewhat in the vein of thought that Brother Richard talked about his first period class, that the cherubim very much are at work in our lives, and we need to appreciate them and acknowledge that fact as being very much in control of the events that we see going on in our world today. So let's conclude. And as you can see on the outline for the third day, which is our final day, we're going to skip the review somewhat, but talk primarily about the term perfect cherub, the perfect cherub in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, and see how they were involved in every aspect of his life, some of the things that he said and were said about him, and then also conclude with the exhortational points that we've tried to remind ourselves of every day, that a new order of Elohim or cherubim is being prepared, which we hope to be constituents. Just a little bit of review about some of the particulars or characteristics of the cherubim that we read primarily of in Ezekiel 1 and 10. Some have asked about the different characteristics. We note that what we have there listed, five or six, are the eyes of the cherubim, the hands, the feet, the wheels, the faces that we've talked some about, and then the wings. So the eyes, we would say just very, very briefly, and it's already been pointed out this week, are a symbol of the windows to the mind. And they are a symbol at this point, I think, of the omniscience of the cherubim and its constituents. The hands speak of work, of labor, and we would emphasize that work and labor is present or current as well as future. The feet are spoken or described of as straight feet. You'll note that from Ezekiel 1 and 10. Straight feet. So it speaks of a circumspect conduct both now and obviously in the future as the immortalized cherubim. The faces we talked about yesterday, I think another word that is good to think about in terms of faces are facets. The facets of our Lord are brought out in those four faces of the cherubim, which is a consistent symbol. And then we left off yesterday speaking of the wings. And the wings we know are should denote for us protection. Again, Brother Richard talked about the wings of the Tarshish power this morning, the Tyrian power, which is a consistent symbol throughout the prophets and throughout the understanding of our forebears in the Christadelphian belief, is that the Tarshish power form a protectorate for Israel, again, both now in a political sense, and obviously this goes forward to the future in the millennial age. So interesting, I think, to look at all those different aspects of the cherubim as noted in Ezekiel. We did want to mention that obviously we haven't been able to look at a lot of the different ways or symbols the cherubim are presented throughout the prophets, but we know that Isaiah chapter 6 speaks of the seraphim, which that word, if you know, means burning ones. And it's the same group. We would remind you that on day one we talked about the flame of the presence of Yahweh being a direct symbol of the cherubim. So the burning ones of Isaiah chapter 6, we believe, would fill this same role. In Daniel chapter 7, Brother Thomas says that the Ancient of Days, the Edenic cherubim, are allegorical of the Ancient of Days. And we know that the Ancient of Days there in Daniel 7 is describing as having thousands of thousands minister under him, and it gives a picture of the judgment seat and so forth into the millennial age. So he says that the Edenic cherubim are allegorical of the Ancient of Days. That's in Phanerosis, if you'd like to make note of it, page 68. Also in Zechariah, several different symbols. In Zechariah chapter 1, the four carpenters give us the same indication or the same symbol of this cherubim, and also in chapter 6 of Zechariah, the four chariots. So just a real quick summary of the fact that the voice of the prophets is loud and clear and consistent concerning this group. Again, as it has worked throughout the creation, again, from Eden through the Mosaic channel, through the time of the kings of Israel, through the voice of the prophets, and again, in our day. So, it's been a whirlwind. It's been quick, and we knew it would be, but hopefully we've gained some comfort, I think, more than anything else, from looking at the cherubim, because I think if we're all honest, I think we said this the first day, we're all honest, we're a little bit uncomfortable dealing with subjects such as this. And I think we need to be more comfortable. And if we are uncomfortable, let's look at what the scriptures teach and look at our reference sources and get more comfortable speaking of the angelic host in our day and their role in our lives. We started off with two goals, and we didn't mean to separate them, because I think they're really one goal, but they come across as two. One part of our goal was to be informational in what we said, to talk about what the symbols mean and to give particulars about what they mean, and we've done very little of that. But the second part of the goal, I think, as we said, was more important, and that is to emphasize our personal involvement, our development into the cherubim of the future, Lord willing. And that's a high and lofty goal. Again, it will be a very imperfect example that we have, but we know what our standards are. We know what is required of us. And I think this leads us very, very well into what I wanted to devote the third day in talking about, and that is the perfect cherub. The perfect cherub. All the academic knowledge and all the understanding of the symbols is wonderful, but it must lead us to a personal commitment and a personal involvement in our lives. We have to know what these symbols mean in order to develop the characteristics that they symbolize within us. And I think Brother Lou very well pointed that out in his class this morning concerning Esther and all the beautiful qualities that she possessed. A compelling question should be, are we devoted to these things today, currently, now? Are we devoted to developing these characteristics of the cherubim today? Because the other part of that thought is, if we're not concerned and devoted to those things today, why will we? What makes us think we will be in the future? Why do you think we will want to do these things in the eternal kingdom of our Heavenly Father if we're not interested in doing them today? It's a compelling question I think we should ask ourselves. You know, Brother Thomas makes the sobering point that our character will not be changed at the judgment seat. The character that we have is the character that we will take to the judgment seat. So our occupation now has got to be developing those characteristics of the cherubim with all the attributes of that vehicle that is working and motivated and driven by the eternal Spirit's purpose. And you say, well, how do we do that in our mortal frames? Well, you know, the answer should be obvious to us. We are working in the vineyard of our Heavenly Father. And if it's in our personal lives, it's in our families, it's in our ecclesias, it's in our community. So as we begin our final class, our hope is to reflect on the man that gives us the standard. Too much of our problem today is looking at standards among ourselves. Our standard is our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect cherub. And while this is not a scriptural term, don't look for it in your Bible because you won't find it. I believe it was coined by Brother Mansfield. It is a very fitting title for our Lord, the perfect cherub. And while we haven't spent a lot of time speaking of him specifically this week, he's never been far from our minds. Because as we said the first day, he is indeed the essence or the nucleus or the foundation of the development of the cherubim. At the end of 4,000 years of human history, Yahweh sent into the world a living manifestation of himself, one who would be an exemplar of those principles set forth in the cherubic purpose. Paul in the Hebrews writes that this had been done in sundry times and in divers manners through the prophets, but now it was to be done visibly through his Son, in these last days through his Son. What had been the Word had now become the Word made flesh. It was as if Yahweh said, I will show my creation what it would be like if it were possible that I take on human form and live among mortal men. I want you to think about that. Brother Alfrey writes those words in his book on the cherubim. I want to repeat it. It was as if Yahweh said, I will show my creation what it would be like if it were possible that I take on human form and live among mortal men. And this, brothers and sisters, was accomplished in the provision of the perfect cherub, leaving us an example, leaving us the standard that we should follow in his steps. Our early consideration of the cherubim was in the garden, in the beginning. And just that phrase makes us think of John's words in his gospel, John chapter 1. And let's go there. We remember John is the gospel that depicts Christ as the Son of God, the eagle. And so it's very fitting that we would have words that raise our understanding of him. Let's start at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was Theos, and the Logos was with Theos. So therefore he was able to say and speak expressions that we at first may not understand. He was able to say, The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. It was the indwelling then of the Father Spirit, which is a term that Brother Thomas uses, the eternal Spirit, or the Father Spirit, that made him the perfect cherub. You remember that all throughout our lessons on the cherubim, we've talked about it being the dwelling place of Yahweh. He dwelt between the cherubim. So it's very fitting then that the expression of Christ here where he says, the Father that dwelleth in me. Let's remind ourselves of the definition that we used of the cherubim. It is a vehicle of divine majesty. In the case of the perfect cherub, I think we could say he is the vehicle of divine majesty, the means or by which deity's purpose is being carried out, his plan is being accomplished. And as we say those words, how can any doubt that there is no other person or group that better fits that definition than our Lord Jesus, the perfect cherub? Let's just look real quickly at some of the parts of his life that we'll be familiar with. And everyone has the evidence of the angelic host right there with him, the work of the cherubim. No matter what part of his life we look at, they are there. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. These are familiar verses, but very meaningful. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And again the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And pay primary attention to verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And we would emphasize that word, overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What is this but a reflection of the overshadowing wings of the cherubim throughout the Edenic, Mosaic, and Solomon periods? The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit over the perfect cherub. Let's look over at Luke chapter 2, at verse 10. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So again, the reference to the multitude of the heavenly host announcing who he was and instructing those around him as to his purpose. And again, we hearken back to our first day and talking about the role of the cherubim in relation to the Elohim. The role of the cherubim was to instruct. They had a more specific role. And here we see, I believe, some of those roles being carried out. I'll just list the ones that I have. I guess there are at least eight of these. They announce his conception in Luke chapter 1. The Elohim herald his birth in Luke chapter 2. They protect him as an infant in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 19. They strengthen him in the wilderness, Mark chapter 1, verse 13. They are a general source of strength to him throughout his life. And remember the well-known passage where he says that he could have called 12 legions of angels to his assistance. And he was aware of this at every point in his life. That's in Matthew 26, verse 53. They succor him in the time of his agony, Luke chapter 22, verse 43. We read this yesterday. They roll away the stone from his sepulcher in Matthew 28. They herald his resurrection, and they accompany him to his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. So in every phase of his life, he was never alone. He was always accompanied, in his mind at least, by the work of the cherubim. But the perfect cherub, as we know, had roles unlike his brethren, unlike the cherubim which he will be associated with in the future. And let's talk about two of those roles. One of the roles that he had to do, that he was responsible for, was the condemnation of sin in the flesh. This was the role of the perfect cherub. The second one, and we'll try to talk a little bit about each of these, was that he was to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So one, he was to condemn sin in the flesh, and he was to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Things that could only be said of the perfect cherub. But on the other hand, and having said that, and I want to emphasize that, we in a sense also are to crucify the flesh. We are to be a living sacrifice. So as prospective constituents of the cherubim, we again follow his role. We are to crucify the flesh and become living sacrifices as he was, both living and literally. Also, his role as a high priest makes us think of the role of the cherubim in the age to come, who will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Brother Thomas's words in Phanerosis present us with very lofty expressions concerning the perfect cherub. He, as we said the first day, stretches our minds. He expands our understanding. Some of the things that he writes in Phanerosis, which we'll read just a few, may even make us uncomfortable at first read. But I would commend to you that you at least understand and listen to what he says in relation to the perfect cherub, because I believe it's very important that we do. I'm reading from page 61 of my version of Phanerosis. He says, and we quote, "The flesh, or Mary's son, was the earthen vessel, the cherub, hidden as a polished arrow in the quiver or shadow of the power of the eternal spirit. In other words, the spirit of Yahweh rested upon him," that's a quote from Isaiah, "after his anointing. He was filled with the effluence of the eternal substance, and covered with it as with a halo of power, so that he was hidden, covered, or protected from the machinations of evildoers and from evil influences which could not harm him until the protecting effluence was withdrawn." End quote. Now the terms effluence and eternal substance or spirit, again, may make us uncomfortable. They're not words that we use every day, at least I don't. He defines effluence this way. If by effluence we mean that which flows from or out of the substance of the Eternal Father. We use it in the sense of the phrase spirit of. So I think he's saying that we can substitute the word spirit of. But I believe the word effluence is meaningful to us. That which flows from or out of the eternal spirit. And that's what he's saying Jesus was. The perfect cherub with the effluence, filled with the effluence of the eternal Father or eternal substance. He calls him there the earthen vessel or the cherub. And we remember the definition of cherubim, that it was a vehicle or a means by which something was accomplished. And I think that's exactly meaningful to his read here. The Spirit claimed the cherub born of Mary as his flesh because it was prepared for him. This was the divine arrangement, the only arrangement that could have accomplished the work of deity. The manifestation of Yahweh in the perfect cherub and by the crushing of the serpent's head. Let's look at Psalm chapter 40. And you'll remember that it leads us to Hebrews chapter 10. So keep that in mind as we're reading this. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now keep that in mind, because Paul quotes this in Hebrews chapter 10. And let's go over there quickly, because there's a very important insertion in Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll just read, we'll start at verse 4. You can pick up the context. The law is a shadow of good things to come in verse 1, talking about the sacrifices under the law in verse 3. And then verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. And here's the insertion by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 supplies us with the term the body prepared. And it's very fitting and similar to what Brother Thomas read. We read in his work, Phanerosis, about the earthen vessel, the cherub, which was prepared for the indwelling of the effluence of the eternal Spirit. This is how I believe we should look at the Messiah during the days of his flesh, as the effluence of the eternal Father embodied in the body prepared, or the earthen vessel. Reading further from Phanerosis, page 63. When we contemplate the cherub before his sealing and anointing, we see only the Son of Mary, the seed of the woman. In the words of Moses, the Son of God, in the same sense that Adam was. The New Testament writers give us very little information concerning Jesus during 30 years of his sojourn in the covenanted land. All we learn concerning him after his return from Egypt is that he dwelt in Nazareth and was subject to Mary and Joseph and worked at the trade of his mother's husband. He knew his real paternity was not of Joseph. He never went to school, and I believe what he means is the rabbinical schools, yet he was higher than those who assumed to be his teachers. Yet he was wiser than those who assumed to be his teachers, being filled with wisdom, the grace of God being upon him, and was beloved of all who knew him. He was clearly in an intellectual and moral condition parallel with Adam's before he transgressed. The grace of God was upon Adam and imparted to him much wisdom and knowledge, but still left him free to obey the impulses of his flesh if he preferred it, rather than the divine law. This was the case also with Jesus, who in his discourses always maintained the distinction between what he called mine own self and the Father himself, who dwelt in him by his effluence. The Son said he can do nothing of himself, and this he repeated in the same discourse, saying, I can of mine own self do nothing. He refers all the doctrine taught and all the miracles performed to the Father, whose effluence rested upon him and filled him. If this be remembered, it will make the hard sayings of his teachings easy to be understood. The situation in the life of Jesus changed drastically, though, at the time of his sealing and his anointing. And this is predicted in Daniel chapter 9, during the 70 weeks prophecy. Let's go there. The sealing and anointing, that's the next phase of the life of the perfect cherub that we want to talk about. We'll read verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins or sin offerings, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophet, and to anoint the Holy One of Holy Ones. And I've supplied Brother Thomas's translation of the latter part of that verse. To seal up the vision and the prophet makes it specific to Christ, to the Messiah, and to anoint the Holy One of the Holy Ones. John the Baptist bare record of this when he said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode," and again, there's that word that we've talked about so much, "it abode or dwelt or tabernacled or rested upon him. The Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and abode upon him." The Spirit dove was that seal. It was that seal or mark of the Father. The form or shape was assumed by the divine effluence in the anointing of Jesus. For 3.5 years, this affluence was exhibited in everything he said, in every act he committed. Thus he could say, "Never man spake like this man." His peers could say, "Never man spake like this man, and no man could do the acts that he did except the Father be in him." Because that's exactly the way it was. He was the divine effluence in the body prepared. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 2 through 5. "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." But as we said earlier, the perfect cherub had a higher role to accomplish. And this was the reason that he was the vessel in which Brother Thomas Stiles existed in simple flesh. And that's an expression from Phanerosis. Sin had to be condemned in the nature that had transgressed. This is why it was imperative that he bore our nature. But this is the only likeness between he and us. The only way he can be compared with us was by that bodily or physical nature. And there's much confusion, as we know, among our community in this very area of understanding. There are extremes which have begotten other extremes. There are those who would emphasize the human aspect and those who would go too far to emphasize the divine. And I believe that if we keep some of the words of Brother Thomas in our mind here, I think it will help to clarify our understanding. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. At verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And why? "For the suffering of death. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Some of your margins may read that he was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. And I would not think that subscribed to that explanation. But he was made lower, as it says, for the suffering of death. He was the vehicle or the means or the medium by which sin would be borne away. And as a result, he was crowned with glory and honor, as Paul says. And this understanding has caused much misunderstanding throughout his Jewish brethren. And again, it causes much understanding in our day as well. Let's look at a couple of more references in this vein of thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is a an extremely important passage of Scripture. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ." That's very similar to what Brother Thomas writes in Phanerosis, "the dwelling in him by the effluence, that to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's Paul writing to the Corinthians. Let's read Paul writing to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Keep in mind what we just read in 2 Corinthians. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Brother Thomas helps us with these verses as well. I'm reading from page 12 of the first volume of Eureka. We quote, "Had the second Adam failed to establish his worthiness like the first, John's weeping would have never been assuaged. But Jesus did prevail. For though in all points tempted as we are, according to the likeness of his nature to ours, yet he did not sin." I'm going to stop just a second there, because I don't know about you, but I've always struggled with what Hebrews 4:15 really means. That he was tempted in all points like we are. Do we have the interpretation of that verse in our minds to believe that Jesus was this close to sin at every step of his life? Because I have a hard time understanding that. I believe, as Brother Thomas says, he helps me understand here, he says, "For though he in all points tempted as we are, according to the likeness of his nature to ours." I believe that, if we can understand the emphasis there, it takes our minds away from him being a sinner at every turn in his life, at every day of his life, at every moment of his life. Although, obviously, he had the nature that had those lusts in it. I think Brother Thomas is, and I'll read it for the third time, "though in all points tempted as we are, according to the likeness of his nature to ours, yet he did not sin. Though a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was made perfect through sufferings, having been made obedient unto death. He kept his body under, triumphing over his lust, and though sorely tried, he yielded not, but evolved a character that was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." End quote. The next phase of the life of the perfect cherub comes with sadness, in a sense, because in the words of Brother Thomas, the cherubic flesh was, quote, "deserted by the eternal substance," of course, at his death, "for the suffering of death." And those are very strong words, that the cherubic flesh was deserted by the eternal substance. And of course, he's drawing on Matthew 27, and let's go there. I think we've read it already once this week. Matthew 27 at verse 53. No, excuse me, it's 46. Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At the hands of evil men, the cherub would expire, and the sin in the flesh he bore would be nailed to the execution stake. He would condemn or crucify sin in the flesh in the crucifixion of his own body. And this lesson was taught and brought home very clearly to the Mosaic age when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Remember what was pictured on that veil, but the cherubic figures. It rent in twain from top to bottom. His flesh was put to death. The words of our hymn 99 may come to our mind during this time. When we sing, "The angel watchers of the sky look down with sad and wandering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice." Because during this death state, the Mosaic type was truly fulfilled. The type that had the cherubim spreading out their wings over the mercy seat. But they also, as they looked at this sad occasion, sad in a sense, they anticipated his transformation into a spirit body, and that indeed happened. The effluent power that had come down from heaven and abode in him would ascend where he had been before, and he would be at this time, and pay close attention to the expression, he would be at this time the body repaired. That's an expression that Brother Thomas uses again. I'm reading off from Eureka, page 14 now. A body prepared, we talked about earlier, would now become the body repaired. The man Jesus, who had left behind him a character which the Father Spirit acknowledged as his own, had been too excellent and admirable a person, to be abandoned to the power of the enemy. The corpse rested, waiting to become the basis, the hypostasis of a new revelation, a new or further revelation of spirit. The Father Spirit had been manifesting himself for 3 years and a half, terminating at the crucifixion in word and deed, teaching great truths and working mighty wonders and signs with omnipotence alone could operate, which omnipotence alone could operate. This was the spirit revelation through Mary's Son, power manifested in flesh, but a spirit revelation was to be given, the body repaired. The body repaired, still quoting, "The body was repaired, and in its being freed from the loathsomeness of death, it was created a spiritual body with all the embroidery or spirit. The last Adam was made into spirit. He was freed from all qualities of body which make our human nature inferior to the nature of angels, and acquired new ones, by which the nature he now rejoices in is so intimately combined with the Father Spirit that what is affirmed of one is true also of the other. According to what is written in John 10:30, I and the Father are one." But there was still another aspect of the life of the perfect cherub which we must appreciate. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Because he was not only the perfect offering, he was the perfect high priest. And this is important as we look at the roles of the immortal priest in the age to come. We again look to his example. Verse 17, Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or feel compassion for them that are tempted. So this again was another very important reason, in fact a requirement, for his bearing the nature of flesh. Sometimes as we correctly place him at the right hand of his Father, we lose sight of the fact that he is still very close to us through those legions of angels which he bore in mind. And we think of verses such as we have in the New Testament which speak of Christ's words, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And we think of the expression of him walking through the lampstands or the ecclesias. And I believe that that should be a great motivation and exhortation to us as we feel the closeness of not only our great high priest, but his legions of angels at his behest. So, in closing, as we started on Monday, we said that I believe this subject stretches us. It gives us, I believe, spiritual exercise that we need. It's one that perhaps our community has not been comfortable dealing with as much as we should. But it's not difficult, I don't think, to see the work of God, or the hand of God at work before our very eyes, especially in the days in which we live. As Brother Thomas says in Phanerosis, there's being prepared a new order of cherubim. And he says that we must become like the cherubim. And the formation of this order, we believe, is nearly complete. Fashioned after the example of the perfect cherub, the Lord Jesus Christ, each member of the multitudinous figure, from the days of Abel even to the return of our Master, will make up or constitute or be a complement of this group of immortal cherubim, and will participate in the dramatic activities that this earth will soon see. The cherubim, first seen in sin-stricken Eden, will be finally established in glorious immortal manifestation, formed from the saints who have overcome sin through the atoning work of Christ. They will occupy the throne on Mount Zion and spread their wings over the whole earth. As Ezekiel saw in his chapter 43, the glory of the cherubim will return to the temple. The glory of Yahweh, which is resident in the cherubim, will move from the way of the east, or from the way of the sun's rising, into the millennial temple to be used as a house of prayer for all nations. And they will work the work that has been assigned to them. They will be still the vehicle or the means by which the purpose, the eternal purpose, will be accomplished in this earth. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21 in closing. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And this picture of the eighth day perfection is, brothers and sisters, the work of the immortal cherubim.